Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open this book, study it, to grasp the whole flow. Pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things, Father. We pray for one of our own kid who's homesick. Pray that you'll touch his body and heal him, Father. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here, let me give you all these. And this one's for Jennifer. And these are just some things I was fooling around. I think I passed out a couple of them several months ago at the church. But this first one I found in a folder in the Old Testament. Jesus, the Messiah, the message of each book of the Bible. And, you know, this guy, he's a doctor and he's put together some stuff. I've looked at it every now and then, not much at all, but over the years, at first I did. But gives you an idea of how he sees Christ in each of the books of the Old Testament. And he gives you a scripture reference. And then he gives you the confirmation of it, where he feels that there's confirmation. So that's a good, it's a good thing to have. The next sheet, let's see, what is that? I don't have a copy of it. History of Important Dates. And I think I did pass that out. But you can just put it with your Old Testament folder. And then the next one, I think I also passed it out. Adam and Eve, goes Seth. Shem, Nahor, Taron, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and just go down. And then the next one, I think I also passed this one out. Adam and Eve, Cain, and it just goes, takes the main people. Seth, Noah, Shem, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Jesus Christ. Kind of just takes you down through a flow with some of the other people off on the various sides. Terah?
Yeah. Who was Terah?
Father of Abraham.
Okay.
And let's see. Then this last one, Old Testament canon, just a very quick synopsis of each of the books of the Old Testament. And so those are just for your, put in your Old Testament file. Maybe when you're studying something, you'll come across, oh, that, I need that. Okay. First thing I want to do is where we, what we're going to start doing almost at every lesson, even when we get into the New Testament, and that is we're going to go through just a quick synopsis, word if possible, of all each of the books of the Old Testament in their historical order. So, without looking at your notes, Job.
Finding God, I saw that.
All
right.
Yep. Yeah. Genesis.
Origin.
Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers,
Testing,
Deuteronomy,
Law,
Joshua,
Victory through
Faith, Judges. All right, Joshua is victory through faith, Judges, failure through unbelief, yeah. Ruth,
Redemption.
Now, we add, no, we did this one, 1 Samuel, Judges to Kings, and 2 Samuel, David, the anointed king, and then Psalms,
Psalm
Book of the Kingdom, Proverbs, yep. Song of Solomon. God's love story. To whom?
To Israel.
Yeah. And now, let's see, in Ecclesiastes. Apart from God, all is vanity. All right, now we're just going to add a few and then move on today. First Kings. Let's say what First Kings is about. The simplest thing I can say. And you got to realize, this just kind of gives you a quick idea of what's in these books. But to me, the first thing I think about is Solomon. Let's see what this guy here says. But anyway, Solomon is, 1 Kings, Solomon's reign and the divided kingdom. Solomon's reign and the divided kingdom. Let's see, king's welfare of Israel depends on faithfulness of God. Okay. So what's First Kings? Okay. What is First Kings? Okay. Second Kings, Northern Kingdom down to the fall in 722, and Judah to exile. Covers a little bit of both. Northern Kingdom, the fall of the Northern Kingdom to 722 when they fell, and Judah down to exile. So what's First Kings? Second Kings? Okay. First Chronicles, reign of David. Second Chronicles, Southern Kingdom to exile. Now, just to so we can talk about it, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles teaches basically the same thing that Second Samuel does. But all three, while they overlap in their subjects, come at it from different perspectives. So, Kings and Chronicles really are go over what is covered in Second Samuel. Different perspective, different depth. Okay. All right, so First Kings. All right, look up here. First the Kings. Second Kings. To fall. To the exile. First Chronicles. Think of David. Reign of David. Reign of David. It's very simple. Second Chronicles. To exile. All right. Now, the first book. All right.
The Northern Kingdom to the fall in 722.
Southern Kingdom. Okay. Oh, wait a minute. Second Kings. Northern Kingdom to fall in 722 and Judah to exile. Good. Northern Kingdom. Yeah.
Northern Kingdom to the fall.
Yeah.
Okay, which is fall of Samaria, right?
Yeah. First Chronicles is the reign of David. Second Chronicles. Okay. Now we come to the first prophetic book. And it's with the Southern Kingdom. It's Obadiah. Obadiah.
Chronicles covers the whole, or Kings covers the whole period of time Jonah, Amos, and Hosea were prophets.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Trying to get this whole thing later.
Yes. Yeah. And if you look on this our traditional chart here. Yeah. You got that's why I put Kings on the Northern Kingdom and Chronicles on the Southern Kingdom. Now, Kings will cover some of the Southern Kingdom. Okay? But it primarily the momentum is the Northern Kingdom. And Chronicles, David and the Southern Kingdom. It will cover and the Kings, it will cover Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Jonah. Chronicles will cover Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Lamentations, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. And we'll cover those in just as we go through. We'll just kind of get a feel of the flow here. Now, when we come to Obadiah, I've had a little trouble. Let me just for fun see what he does with Obadiah. Do what? forgiving Christ. Okay. That doesn't really help us. Obadiah. I guess the best way, without going through a lot of theology and all, Obadiah, eat him. Yeah. So eat him, God's judgment on Edom, whatever you like. Now there's different things we can do with Obadiah on a quick thing. His name means servant of God. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. Edom's treachery toward Judah and God's destruction toward Edom. Deals with the day of the Lord. I started to say day of the Lord, but a lot of the books now will deal with the day of the Lord, so that's not going to help us. And another good way, if it communicates to you about Obadiah, Esau and Jacob, the battle of Esau. The Edomites are from Esau, and Israel's from Jacob. And so it's a good place to see the battle long after Jacob and Esau, what kind of problems that brotherhood that caused. So, but I think our key word will be Edom. And if you go from Edom, you go, okay, Esau and Jacob, those kind of things, how Edom was cruel to Israel, and then how God judged Edom. That's just very simple. Okay, what's First Kings?
Solomon's reign.
And divided kingdom. Second Kings.
The northern kingdom
to the fall.
And Judah to exile.
Yes. First Chronicles.
Yep.
Second Chronicles.
Southern kingdom to exile.
Right. Obadiah. One word.
Edom.
And that should just kick off in our mind. Okay, Edom what? Eat them Israel and God eat them them. No.
The northern kingdoms fall in 722. And Judah, which is the southern kingdom, to exile.
586.
But then we turn around in 2 Chronicles and we talk about the southern kingdom to exile.
Yes.
So they're going to the same time frame?
Yes, same time frame. They cover, that's what I'm saying. That you will find an overlapping of Kings and Chronicles with 2 Samuel. But and then you'll find that overlap of the latter part of Kings and Chronicles. So, okay, not strict. Yeah, not strict. They do overlap. So that's it.
Northern kingdoms fall in 722. That was the fall to Samaria.
Yes.
And the southern kingdoms fall or exile. Judah's exile was Babylonian captivity.
And wept to your 586. There's just a few dates you do want to remember. 722 and 586 are key issues. Okay, First Kings.
Solomon's reign and the divided kingdom.
Second Kings.
Northern kingdom's exile. And Judah's. No, the northern kingdom's fall, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah, they were just deported. There's nothing left of them. They're gone.
Where who was the conquering force that came in and took over the
north? Okay, if you got your chart there,
yeah.
You got Sennacherib.
Okay, Sennacherib.
Excuse me, not Sennacherib. You got Shalmaneser IV. Shalmaneser IV.
Where's that at?
That's right below the line of 722. Right here. Yes. And a brilliant man in history. Brilliant man in history. Read any great dictionary, not even biblical. Just read Cambridge Ancient History, Encyclopedia Britannica. Shalmaneser was an unbelievable man in history.
So Samaria, where is that located on the map?
Samaria is the capital of the Northern Kingdom. And it is located in the, let me see here.
So where did this guy come from? Because Samaria is
to the Assyrians.
Syrians.
Assyria came down and defeated the northern kingdom, and there was the fall of Samaria, their capital. Yeah. Yes. Well, yeah. Well, Assyria, if here's Israel, like this, over here. Okay. Yeah. And if you look up your chart, look up at the northern kingdom at the very top, and I have capital Samaria. It was always the capital. They did not recognize Jerusalem.
The northern kingdom.
They had their own priesthood, which was not biblical. They had their own capital, not Jerusalem.
That was after Solomon died?
Yes, Jeroboam.
The two sons.
Yeah, Jeroboam.
Jeroboam was the first king.
Of the northern kingdom. Yes. Rehoboam was the first king of the southern kingdom.
And they were brothers?
Yeah.
Solomon.
Yeah. Okay. So, is that kind of helping you, Brian? Kind of get a feel of what's going on here. That's what I want you to do. I want you to feel the Old Testament.
It's really cool. I mean, seeing how all ties together.
Yeah. And just I want you to be able to if we go over this enough times, like I like to say, if I was a teacher, you'd learn it in spite of yourself. Learn it just started doing it and doing it and doing it, even if you didn't want to. And that's what I want to do. So, 1 Kings.
Solomon
reigned
and divided the kingdom.
Okay. 2 Kings. To exile, 586. All right. 1 Chronicles.
Reign of David.
2 Chronicles. To exile. And Obadiah?
Edom.
Edom. So, okay. And that'll be all we do with that. Let's move on. But we'll be doing that each time. And just keep adding and till we get it down. And we'll use this as our flow to see how everything is working together. And I think if you learn it this way, rather than the way they are in the Bible, it'll sure help you remember when you come across those books. Okay. Now, having accomplished that, we are ready. Are we ready for Malachi yet? Did you owe us a report?
On
Zechariah, you want to come do that now?
Absolutely.
All
right. Well, yes.
Am I still on? I'm still on. Do they have me? All right. Let me give you each one of this. I'm not actually going to teach on the visions, but I found this as I was going through. I know wonders will never cease. Now this is, I thought this was really cool. I got one for everybody here. I'll get one to Kit next week. But this kind of is, I will. This is the summary of the, well at least it's one of the commentaries, summary of the visions. And if it, where they are in Zechariah, I know we have them in our book, but this kind of gave a little bit more of a meaning. Yeah. So good for the notes to put in there. I'm not actually going to spend much time at all on that in my dissertation here. So if you would turn to Zechariah, and we will start in Zechariah 1. I want to talk for a little bit. I was actually going to jump into the first vision, which was the red horse rider among the myrtles. And as I was going through in preparation for this, I started reading some of the background and then starting to read some of the, you know, the Zechariah itself before I got to the vision so I could get the context of where these things are coming from. And I really got caught up in verses 1 through 6, just reading what it is that You know, why are these things being sent to Israel? Why do the prophets sit here saying, hey, hello, he's still talking to you, are you going to listen? And that's what it says right in the first six verses of Zechariah. So if we would, for a moment, close our eyes in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning, or this afternoon. What a beautiful day. Thank you for giving us the motivation to want to be here and learn your word. And Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit will be with each one of us as the words come out of my mouth, that they will be yours, and the things that we study this afternoon will be glorifying to you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so Zechariah 1, verse 1, and it talks about, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the second year of Darius' reign. So it actually says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Barakai, did I say that right? And the son of Iddo. As I was reading some of the different... Barakiah. Okay, the son of Iddo. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the second year of Darius' reign. And the prophecy to the Jews is dated. I found this was interesting as I was reading the commentary. The prophecy that which was being given to the Jews was being referenced as a date to a Gentile king. It wasn't being given to the date. This was not dated relative to a Jewish person or a Jewish date. It was actually given as a Gentile king or the ruler of the area. The age of the Gentiles is upon them. I just thought that was really, I mean, that's not something I came up with on my own, or even, you know, the Holy Spirit enlightened somebody, but I thought that was pretty cool. So you're sitting here going, okay, you look back in most of the prophecies that they are talking about, it's something that's going on in Jewish history, or something that's, you know, it's a Sabbath day, or it's a Passover feast or something, and that's the relative, you know, that's how we kind of get the relative time frame. But here it's saying in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, a Gentile ruler. So the age of the Gentiles is upon them. And so as I was reading through some of this, there was a reference to Luke 21:24, and I'll just read it to you. It says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that's what we are coming right up to the time of the Gentiles. And so God doesn't go dark, but God goes silent until Jesus Christ is upon us. And then the age of the Gentiles is here. All from one little verse. I thought that was really cool. And so the Lord was very angry, if you go on to verse 2. Oh, that was neat. And there are so many brilliant people out there who've written on these things. And I pray that a majority of it is written through the filling of the Spirit. But there are still so many things that the Spirit can take out of somebody who wasn't filled with the Spirit and pointed. It's like, whoa. It's pretty cool. And so the Lord was very angry with your forefathers. He's talking to the Jews. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord. Verse 2, Zechariah 1:2. The Lord was angry with anger, is the way that is translated. He was mad. Okay. A lot of people would want to take that, and then we're going to run down a whole path of God being in sin. Let's just suffice it to say he wasn't pleased with what they had been doing. They had continued to turn away from him. His nation had turned from him, and I put in parentheses, again. Okay? His nation has turned away from him. God's nation, his chosen people, continued to turn away from him, which resulted in their bondage again. And so 2 Kings 21:14-15, I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the land of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all of their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even unto this day. Again and again and again, God's faithfulness to his chosen people, his grace, his provision, and they continue to turn away, and he continues to His anger is continuing to try to get them to come back. That's the part I think is so awesome, is when it says God is angry, he's not angry in the sense that mankind is angry. He's angry in that he will do anything to get his people back to him. And I think that is just a absolute amazing, well, he is amazing. And it's just it's a phenomenal testament to the faithfulness of our Lord. Continuing through Zechariah 1:3, but the Lord is gracious and extends an offer of repentance so that they can again have the relationship he desires. The Lord did not... Oh, let me read it for you first. Man, I got to get new glasses. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But the Lord is gracious and extends an offer of repentance. The Lord did not say to them, return to the law. He did not say, return to your sacrifices. He did not say, return to your tithing. He said, return to me, upon which they will receive the ultimate blessing, which is, I will return to you. There's no prosperity gospel here. The only thing that God the Father wants from us is for us to turn to Him so that He can be there for us. That's the beautiful part. He doesn't ask them to change everything about what they're doing. All He says is, turn to me. Trust me. The continuing obedience of faith. And then going on to verse 4, do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. I love the way you say this. The saddest words in the Bible, they would not listen. And right here it is. Do not be like your forefathers, given the same encouragement to return to the Lord. They were given the same warning, but they would not listen. Why does history repeat itself? Because nobody will listen the first time. Or apparently the second time. Or the third time. How many times does God have to warn the Jews before they will listen? It's very easy at this point to stand here and read and go into judgment of the Jews. It'd be very easy to take this passage and declare damnation upon the Jews and to declare all, we do it all the time, and maybe not just against the Jews, but against each other, right? They would not listen. The remnant of Judah is back in Jerusalem because of the grace of God after it was clearly laid out by the prophets that Nebuchadnezzar was going to run over them, and he did. Now, they know the scriptures about their forefathers being delivered from Egypt, not being able to enter the promised land because of their disobedience to God. Time and time again, God sends his blessing in the form of prophets to warn the people. He has given them the scriptures. He has been faithful to his word, but they continue not to listen. God continues to be faithful, and in the next 10 verses, when you go through verse 7 all the way through the end, God continues to be faithful in his symbols and his visions. He lays out the fulfillment of his covenant with Israel being reestablished in all of its glory. The first vision, right after his declaration that they need to turn to him and he will be with them, and he knows what their answer is going to be. He knows. God, omniscient God, knows that they're not going to turn to him. And then he turns right around and he declares the kingdom of the Lord. And that they will be, the fulfillment of his covenant will be made when Christ returns. How cool is that? Yeah. Let me find verse 7. Let me see verse 7. And then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he is determined to do. No, they didn't change a bit. They didn't change a bit. In fact, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just what our ways and practices deserve. Well, that's a very easy thing to say. Okay, now if we work hard enough for God, then our change in our ways and we go back to all the good things. But he didn't say change your ways. He said turn to me. All he said was turn to me. And so a couple of applications to us, because like I said, this is easy to look back and start judging the Jews and judging Israel and all the things that that have happened. But so God calls us back to him not as a series of laws, rituals, or works. God is faithful to his promises and to his holiness. God wants a relationship with each one of us individually. The cumulative effect of our relationship with God as a society and as a country is federal blessing or discipline. History will repeat itself if we do not listen. The relationship with God is not just for the Jews. So that's what I got out of the first few verses of of Zechariah. And it's amazing, you know, Old Testament. It's that Old Testament stuff. Yeah, okay. There's a reason it was all written in the canon of the Scriptures.
One of my favorite verses or passages of the Bible is in Zechariah 3. Let's take a look at it. Zechariah 3. And Brian, why don't you read the first verse and then well, read the first two verses, and then Chris, you read the next two verses.
Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord.
Now that's Jesus Christ. All right, go ahead.
And Satan standing at his right side to accuse him.
Now see, just get the picture. Satan standing there ready to accuse us. All right. Do you know what that means? That means that he's been saved. He's pulled out of the battle. Okay, 3 and 4.
Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel.
All right, what is that a picture of?
Our righteousness.
Yeah, right.
And it says, the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.
Verse 5. Then I said, let them put a... Did you read 5? Okay. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord astonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. So, I just love the scene here. How beautiful it is that when an unbeliever is saved, a believer is restored, you can just hear Satan jumping up and down. He doesn't like it. And anyway, just one of my favorite passages. Oh,
what does it mean? This would be very easy to go into. If you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house.
Okay, verse 7. If you walk in my ways, what are his ways? Abrahamic covenant, faith.
Yeah, the NIV says if you walk in obedience to
me. Sure.
And keep my requirements.
Yeah, very law. That's all that they can see. So everybody has to have their own way. When I see this, walking my ways, that's the Abrahamic covenant. That's my way. That's faith. And if you perform my service, what's his service? Allowing the Spirit to glorify Christ. Then you will govern and so forth. So it just depends on how you want to see the Bible. That's what it depends on. Okay, let's... where's my...
Through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. That's how you walk in his ways. Yes. That's how you walk in his ways. Pretty good.
I thought I left my orange book here.
Okay. Are we ready now to go to Malachi, the last book of the Bible, the New Testament?
Yes.
Okay. And he says, let's take a look. First of all, read what he says in the beginning of Malachi in his book, in his Mock's book. Yeah. Just the very beginning. What's the very first thing he says? Okay, that's the first thing. Usually he gives the man's name.
Malachi, my messenger.
My messenger. All right. Do what? Okay, let's look at our map. Do you? You sure? Okay. Let's look at our... at our focus map here, our chart, and see if we can figure out from it Malachi, last on the left side there, and it's the last red, it's the last book of the Bible, and Malachi, and prophecy of the forerunner of the Messiah, 425, right? On the chart. 435 to what? And what does he say?
430
to 400. Okay, same ballpark. Same ballpark. Okay, so you see where Malachi fits in. He's well after the fall of the northern kingdom, after the fall of the southern kingdom. And so we're going to what you refer to the age of the Gentiles very speedily now, very quickly. Yeah.
Refer to Judah when the remnant came back to, because they came back to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
But it's not really Judah as in the kingdom.
No, it's not in the, it's in the southern kingdom.
When we get down here and they've fallen to Babylon.
We're talking about Jews.
We're talking about the Jews.
Jews in general, they returned to Judah. No.
Judah,
right.
Jews,
yes.
The
Jews that returned. Yeah. See, you ever heard of the lost tribes of Israel?
Yeah.
Okay, what they're wondering is, where are the tribes of the northern kingdom after Shalmaneser came in and devastated them in 722? And so people have come up with all of this stuff about the lost tribes of Israel. That's what they're talking about. The tribes of the northern kingdom. Where are they? And because there's no record. And they have them simulated when Judah returns to Jerusalem. Some of them returned with them. Okay, that'll come out in Daniel. Now, now let's go back to our book, Malachi, My Messenger, Introduction and Outline, Malachi, the NIV Study Bible. Well, let's go to that. Let's go to the NIV Study Bible, Malachi. Malachi. All right, Chris, why don't you read Arthur for us?
Arthur, the book is ascribed to Malachi, whose name means my messenger. Since the term occurs in 3:1, and since both prophets and priests were called messengers of the Lord, see Haggai 1:13. Some have thought Malachi to be only a title that tradition has given the author. The view has been supported by appeal to the early Greek translation, the Septuagint, which translates the term in 1:1, his messenger, rather than a proper noun. The matter, however, remains uncertain, and it's still very likely that Malachi was, in fact, the author's name.
Okay. You're going to have a lot of problems like that, and I've never backed off telling people. I'm just going to say, this church can handle things like that. It's like when we get into the manuscripts of the New Testament, that really bothers a lot of people, as we'll see. The people that, hey, God's in control. It doesn't bother us. So, things like that bother. Okay, read back.
Is there any real value to knowing whether it was Malachi the man?
No. None. Not unless they give us some information about him and all that.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Let's go to background. Brian, you read it.
finished the temple in 516 B.C. In 458, the community was strengthened by the coming of the priest Ezra and several thousand more Jews. Artaxerxes, king of Persia, encouraged Ezra to reconstitute the temple worship and to make sure the law of Moses was being obeyed. 14 years later, in 444, the same Persian king permitted his cupbearer, Nehemiah, to return to Jerusalem and rebuild its walls. As newly appointed governor, Nehemiah also spearheaded reforms to help the poor and convinced the people to shun mixed marriages, to keep the Sabbath, and to bring their tithes and offerings faithfully. In 433 B.C., Nehemiah returned to the service of the Persian king, and during his absence, the Jews fell into sin once more. Later, however, Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem to discover that the tithes were ignored, the Sabbath was broken, the people had intermarried with foreigners.
Everything they were begging not to do. I love it.
And the priests had become corrupt. Several of these same sins are condemned by Malachi.
Why don't you go ahead and read date? Okay, Chris, read themes and theology.
Although the Jews had been allowed to return from exile and rebuild the temple, several discouraging factors brought about a general religious malaise. Their land remained but a small province in the backwaters of the Persian Empire. The glorious future announced by the prophets, including other post-exilic prophets, had not yet been realized, and their God had not yet come to his temple. With majesty and power, as celebrated in Psalm 68, to exalt his kingdom in the sight of the nations. Doubting God's covenant love, strike one.
Yeah.
Love, no longer trusting his justice, strike two. The Jews of the restored community began to lose hope. So, that's called natural consequence. So their worship degenerated into a listless perpetuation of mere forms, and they no longer took the law seriously. Malachi rebukes their doubt of God's love and the faithfulness of both priests and people. To their charge that God is unjust, because he has failed to come in judgment to exalt his people, Malachi answers with an announcement and a warning. The Lord they seek will come, but he will come like a refiner's fire. He will come to judge, but he will judge his people first. Because the Lord has not changed in his commitments and purpose, Israel has not been completely destroyed for her persistent unfaithfulness. But only through repentance and reformation will she again experience God's blessing. Those who honor the Lord will be spared when he comes to judge. In conclusion, Malachi once more reassures and warns his readers that the day, that great and dreadful day of the Lord is coming, and that it will burn like a furnace. In that day, the righteous will rejoice, and you will trample down the wicked. So remember the law of my servant Moses. To prepare his people for that day, the Lord will send the prophet Elijah to call them back to the godly ways of their forefathers.
Okay, Brian, read literary features.
Malachi is called a prophecy and is written in what might be called lofty prose. The text features a series of questions asked by both God and the people. Frequently, the Lord's statements are followed by sarcastic questions introduced by "but you ask." In each case, the Lord's response is given. Repetition is a key element in the book. The name Lord Almighty occurs 20 times.
Woo!
The book begins with a description of the wasteland of Edom and ends with a warning of Israel's destruction. Several vivid figures are employed within the book of Malachi. The priests sniff contemptuously at the altar of the Lord. The Lord spreads on their faces the blood of their sacrifices. As judge, he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. But for the righteous, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his reign, and
and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves.
Okay. Think about one thing that's kind of striking. If we look back at what was our word for Obadiah?
Eat him.
What's in Malachi? Eat him. So what I want you to try to get into your mind, we're dealing with Jacob and Esau. We're dealing with those who love the Lord, those who do not love the Lord. Those that the Lord loves, those that the Lord does not love. All the way through this. From the first the prophet Obadiah in the southern kingdom down to Malachi. You just have this constant battle going on. Okay, let me see. All right, now let's go back to Mark. He has four chapters, five divisions. I wish he had four chapters, two divisions, but he's got four chapters, five divisions. All right, chapter 1, 1 through 5, choosing of Israel by God. Chapters 1, 6 through 2, 17, condemnation of Israel for sin. Don't you love it? God chooses Israel. Next thing God has to do is brace them. It's kind of like a parent. I love you. Now bend over. All right. The third section, chapter 3, 1 through 3, 6, coming of God's messenger. Chapter 3, which is God's grace. Chapter 3, 7 through 3, 15, the complaint of God summarized. And the fifth section, division, 3, 16 to 4, 6, certainty of the judgment in the day of the Lord. And serving God in vain. And I like the way he did that because, you know, a lot of people today serve the Lord, but it's in vain. There are multitudes of people who go to church, deacons, even preachers, and do all, give their money, all this stuff, but it's all in vain. Legalism, religion, all that stuff. Keep your money.
You might as well, because you're not going to press God.
Yep. And in the sense of God's service, he'll take care of it some other way. Now, Jim Passmore doesn't like me to say those kind of things. I'm just kidding. Malachi, God's prophet to Judah as Old Testament closes. And he talks about Edom. Now we go to the next page under Malachi, my messenger. Will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? Under, let's see. Chris, won't you read Choosing of Israel by God?
It oracled the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Love of God is rejected. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says,
see, and there's that Jacob Esau. It's going to be all the way through. All right, Brian, won't you read?
I've got the New Testament. I thought I had two Old Testament. Old Testament. The second column.
Condemnation.
Let's see. Sins of the priest, despise and dishonor God. One, by blemished sacrifices. Two, uselessly kindle fire on the altar. I am not pleased with you. Three, being bored with
being bored with worship, a priest. All right, go ahead, four.
You know, when I was reading, I was thinking of the Catholic Church.
Oh, yeah.
Indulgence.
Four.
Let's see. Four, by turning from God's ways. Five, by causing people to stumble through false teaching. And six, by corrupting the priesthood. Sins of the people. One, intermarriage with Edom. Two, breaking marriage vows, covenant, companionship, God hates divorce. How have we wearied him?
Well, just look back. All right, Chris, why don't you read Coming of God's Messenger?
See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty.
Who's he talking about?
Jesus Christ.
Okay, let's talk about it. Wait a minute, don't get that back. You, all right. Read the first sentence there in the coming of God's messenger.
See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me.
Stop. Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. Not Jesus Christ. Yes, that's Jesus Christ. Yeah, okay. You got it. So we had, huh? Yeah, you read the next column. Complaint of God summarized.
Complaint of God summarized. You are, one, robbing me in tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and I will pour out for you a blessing. Your words have been arrogant against me.
Okay, who can tell me the difference between a tithe and an offering?
I can.
Okay, well then let's wait. Let's don't talk about it now. Well, when we finish the review, you're going to be the first one on. All right, here we go. Let's see. I guess, Chris, you're reading the last one, the last...
Certainty of judgment in the day of the Lord, the book of remembrance for those who fear God. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Evildoer will be like chaff. Righteous will be mine. Coming of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Surely the day is coming.
Okay. Now, on the next page... We have the summary of the content, and he just goes through basically what he just did. And let me just see if I got a couple of things that I want to point out to you from other notes here. Nothing's known of the prophet. We've already dealt with whether it's talking about a person or a proper name. The book, the... accept the traditional title of Malachi, but it should be the first word of the book. What's the first word of the book? Prophecy. Is that the first word? Yeah.
Of Malachi?
Yeah.
Yeah, Malachi 1 is a prophecy.
All right. That should be the real title. Let's see the oracle, which you see here, but it should be. All right. Did you say the prophecy or the oracle?
Mine says oracle.
What's the end?
NIV, yeah.
NIV?
And yours says prophecy, doesn't it?
Yeah.
See, even the NIV can't.
Let's see what we got in the New American Standard. Malachi, the oracle. Well, the word oracle in the Hebrew means burden. So it really is the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden of the Lord. That really is what it's about. It's about his burden for Israel. First he talks about how I've chosen you and then you caused me to do it. The burden is actually a technical term or description of a crushing, impossible weight of judgment. Used to describe some phase of God's discipline. Author unknown, let's see, salute, section, the prophets, ladder, date, and we have that on our chart. Let me see what else we got here. And then, okay, 586, Siege of Jerusalem, 539, Babylon falls to the Medo-Persian Empire. 536, first return under Zerubbabel. 520, Haggai and Zechariah. 516, the second temple was completed. 457, return under Ezra. 444, Nehemiah. 435, during Nehemiah's absence, a great apostasy developed, and we've studied all of that. And let's see, Oracle, the apostasy of the priesthood, breakdown. Okay, that's breakdown of the marriage, chapter 2, failure of giving. Okay, now, are you ready to tell us the difference between an offering and tithe?
Sure.
All right, good. All right.
I've had some discussions with a lot of friends who are big into the tithing world. Mm-hmm. Discipleship and tithing
discipleship and tithing seems to be of great interest to a lot of churches in my neck of the woods. So I started with taking a look at some of the verses that talk about either tithing directly using the word tithing or about 10%, because that's typically the way they hook those together, tithing and 10%. So if we go all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis 14, 19 through 20, it said, "He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, Abram, gave him a tenth of all." So this was Abram giving God 10% of the spoils of his defeat of Melchizedek. And so this is the first reference that I see in Genesis to tithing. Or
did.
It was a offering per se, but it was 10%. So there's the 10%. 10% has been established from this point forward throughout all eternity. We are required to give 10% based on that. So now that we're all on the same page, we'll go from there and see what happens. In Leviticus 27:30-33, it says, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the land. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. For every tenth part of a herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed." This was the beginning of the U.S. tax code, and this is how complicated that it can get. So now we have established gracious giving from Abram to the Lord in an offering, 10%. Then we have established now under the nation of Israel, the tax code. This is what shall be established, because what was Israel at this point in time? Israel is a theocracy, right? The establishment of the government of Israel was based in the temple. That's where the theocracy, that was the establishment of the rule of Israel. And this was a tax code. This is what God set forth to say, this is how we will establish and maintain the finances, which have always been of concern to everybody, whether it was money or sheep or other goods. The Levitical priests had to eat, and they weren't going to be out in the fields working, right? We had to maintain the temple. Yes, God could have gone and done it all, but he said, this is the way we're going to establish the nation of Israel. So now we are developing a civil society, right? So now we will all contribute in order to maintain. And so, all. This is both unbeliever and believer. So it was established as the law that was put down was the civil society. It just happens to be that the center of the civil society was the theocracy, which was God. Everything revolved around the temple. Whether you believed it or not, if you wanted to live and be a citizen of Israel, the nation of Israel, you participated. That's the way it worked. And then we will roll into, this is the establishment of where tithing was. Tithing was a taxation based on the nation of Israel and the way that they maintained their civil society, unbeliever and believer alike. Then you roll into Luke, and this is where the nation of Israel is no longer the nation of Israel, right? It has been, it's gone. It's now the time of the Gentiles, as we were speaking about earlier. In Luke 11:42, it says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other." Okay, so we have the tithing is the Jewish form of taxation under the Mosaic Law. And the nation of Israel was a theocracy, and the temple was the center of the government. But now we start seeing, as we have gone away from the nation of Israel into the time of the Gentiles, now the Pharisees are turning this into maintaining their own, lining their own pocketbooks. And they are being slammed pretty hard here, where it says, "This was a very sarcastic, for you pay tithe of mint and ruin every kind of garden herb. It's a condemnation. You disregard justice and the love of God." It's not about the tithing. It's no longer about maintaining the tithe. It's about maintaining the love and justice and what is right. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, which we refer to often, "And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, the tithe, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits nothing." So how is it that it can be a requirement of God to give, yet when we give, we profit nothing? If we give everything we have, we profit nothing, because those aren't the commandments of the Lord. In the time of the Gentiles, in the time after the Lord has Jesus Christ has come, there's two commandments which we discuss on a regular basis: love one another and trust the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver." So now we've gone from tithing to giving. It's not mandated that we have to give 10%. There's no longer a nation of Israel to be maintained. They've got their own. There's a nation of Israel, but it's no longer the theocracy that it was. Now it's just a nation. They can tax themselves all they want. The United States taxes us to death. But I don't think there's a whole lot of gracious giving involved with that, if I had to guess. John 13:34-35, "The commandments, a new commandment I give to you, love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that we are his disciples, if you love one another." It's not about tithing. We give graciously because of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Giving is the response to God's grace. Joyful giving, as it says in 2 Corinthians, joyful giving. Hold on, I just lost my place. Giving is the response to God's grace. Joyful giving, as with all things truly joyful, comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. So when we are referring to joyful giving, or the cheerful giver, joyful giver, where does all joy come from? It comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit, be in joy, and give as the Holy Spirit guides us. And so, to me, I could argue all day long with somebody who wants to tell me that I have to give 10%. But it says right here, if I give it all my possessions, but do not have joy, do not have love, do not have the filling of the Spirit, there's no profit in it at all. So that's what I've got.
Talk to me a little bit about the difference between tithing and offering, like in Malachi, in the Old Testament. Everyone had to pay their taxes.
Absolutely. Offering is understanding that 100% of everything we have has been given from the Lord. It's a recognition of what He has provided to us. Because we can't give Him anything. He's got it all.
Is there any standard for the offering?
I'm sure, but I don't know what it is. There is none.
No.
Oh, okay. That's the tax.
That's a tax. Taxation. That's what a tithe is. It's taxation. Because the nation of Israel is a nation. You can't do that in the church. There's Christians in America, today Christians in Germany, Christians all over the world. So there's no nation to be supported. There's no temple to be supported. So tithing is not for the church age, but offerings definitely continue on. But if we understand what tithings are in the Old Testament, taxation on the nation of Israel, believer, unbeliever. offerings are primarily for believers.
Yes.
All a believer could bring in the offering. But anyone can, but just in the principle of the flow, you bring in your offering.
So there's, just so whoever is hearing this on the, there's no standard and never has been a standard for offering. Even Abram's offering, that was an offering, not a tithe. Although it may have, let's see, he gave him a tenth of all. But that was his offering. But that's where today we grab a hold of these where it says a tenth and a tenth. And a, well, oh, it must be, it's consistent throughout all the Old Testament, so it must be a tenth. Abram had given it, that's what the taxation was, so now, but there's never been a standard of offering. There has been a taxation.
If a person says, I want to give a tenth.
Oh, no.
But to make it a rule and to think God's going to bless you and all of this kind of stuff, that's wrong.
I was doing some internet searches and offering and giving versus tithing. And I'll tell you what, there is some wacky stuff out there. I mean, oh, this is, you know, all these people out there. Oh, if you give your, it's the prosperity gospel. Oh, if you give your 10% and you got to, 10% is the place to start, you know. Okay, maybe if you are, if that's what you think. So it's crazy.
They just don't have the Holy Spirit's leading.
Yeah.
I'll never forget the first time. Probably hadn't started first grade, but I may have. My brothers cut yards. So if I go rake, do a little trimming, do trippers, like we used to have, we have a. And they gave me some money. And I went home, and my mother laid out, they gave me a dollar, and I'll never forget, she laid out 10 bags. That's what you get. You know, give one to the church. And I went, ooh, that just leaves me nine. There's just nine there. And I had to work with that tithing stuff. But as far as the church is concerned, there's no tithing. And the offering is entirely individual. It has nothing to do with any kind of absolute. Any question or problem or comment?
So James talks. Is it James that talks about that's a maybe it's Paul. I know Paul is referring to somewhere. We need, I can't remember which book it is. Where it's about paying, giving.
Missionaries and supporting the believers in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
But it never does he mention tithe.
No.
It's not in the New Testament. As far as that's maybe in the gospel, I think, but not in the epistle, Acts and epistles to the church. It's not there. Now, did you have something on Malachi?
Well, I don't have anything that I can get over there and give you
okay.
Nice.
All right. Okay. Too massive. All right. I don't know. Sometime I'm like the kid. A teacher said, "Read Wealth of Nations, and I'll give you extra credit." All right. Let's see. Read Malachi. In what ways do we rob God? And who really loses? I'll tell you what, why don't you just report on that next week? Or actually, it's going to be 3 weeks from now. We want.
Like I said, I kind of looked for things, and I just really struggled with coming up with anything that I could just.
That's fine.
A few verses,
Share them with us. Malachi 3:17. Let us turn with you. And there's Micah, Zechariah, Malachi. 3:17.
3:17 says, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked.
Malachi 3. 3, 2, all right? We're with you.
3, verse 2.
Well, I'll tell you what. I'll put that assignment on me. When we come back, I'll try to have some Malachi and Revelation, and we can look at that. Yeah. Precious. Okay. Well, I'll take that upon myself. And why don't you take his assignment? In what ways do we rob God, and who really loses? And okay, I tell you what. You have your mock book. Look at page 311. And let's just go down and read 311, the main teaching.
Oh, you want to read that?
Yeah.
God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau. We despise God by profaning worship.
Okay, I hope that you're kind of getting what I was pointing out about Obadiah. From beginning to end, it's about Jacob and Esau. And in a real sense, even in the church.
Now, is this a, would you say that's an analogy between a believer and an unbeliever?
Yes. S. That's exactly what it is.
Because, you know, there's... I wish I'd have looked it up, because Dave Hunt gave a good response to how God hated Esau, because, you know, our understanding is that God loved the whole world.
Yeah.
How did he hate Esau?
Yeah.
And I can't remember how he dealt with that, but in the sense of how he hated Esau.
Well, he hates anyone that rejects Jesus Christ. How could you do that? How could you reject my grace, my love, my son? That's the whole point. And it's not so much directed at that person, but at that person's decision.
Okay.
In that sense.
You know, we talk about we are enemies of God. You know, I mean, I can see that. The hatred part is kind of the tough thing, because hatred is a sin. You know, and God doesn't sin. But we have chosen...
We used to have a word for that. It's called righteous indignation.
Righteous indignation.
Not anger. It's not hatred. It's righteous indignation. All right, go ahead. Throw me the third one.
God hates divorce. The two key elements of a biblical marriage are covenant and companionship.
Yeah, exactly.
God's messenger would prepare the way for the Lord to come in judgment. We rob God of what he deserves and rob ourselves of blessing when we fail to give him tithes and offerings.
So I would take that one completely out.
We are arrogant when we say it is vain to serve God.
Yep.
God keeps a record, the book of remembrance, of those who fear him. God will diminish between the wicked and the righteous, distinguish between the wicked and the righteous. Those who fail to repent will burn in judgment. Those who fear God will be healed and restored. Elijah the prophet would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord to call men to repentance. God does not change.
Okay. Now, I hope it's okay with you guys. Next Sunday, they're going to be gone to the camp. Secondly, we're going to have communion. And third, we're going to have a congregational meeting. So I hope it's okay with you that we don't have it. And then, of course, the next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and I just feel like everybody should be home with their family on that day. That's me personally. And I don't care what you do with it. I just feel like that should be devoted to that. So we will meet again 3 weeks from now. And we'll finish up Malachi and maybe even open up the New Testament book. So we'll...
Romeo said, mentioned about wanting a New Testament
one? Oh, okay. He doesn't have a New Testament one? All right. Let's see. I had a 3x5 card with some information for me. What did I do with it? Ha! Here's my brain card. I call these my brain cards. Put little notes on them. My wife came in and I had a whole stack of them. And there, your brains are scrambled. I went, that's not cute. That's not cute at all. Got to be careful what you say to your wife. Especially if they listen. Book 3.
Yes.
New Testament.
New Testament, yes.
Now, if they don't listen, you're in good luck. Whoop. Sorry. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just love this book. It's just so much fun, so exciting to see you, how you deal with us when we sin, when we restored, and how you just stand there wanting us. That's just amazing, Father, that you still want us. Father, we pray that you'll just continue us in this class and open our eyes to so many different things, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, and Father, first of all, we pray for our kid. Pray that you'll get him better. Then next Sunday, we pray for those that will be going to the youth camp, that you'll watch over them, Father. Right now, we really pray for their safety. Safety going up there, safety while there of them, the children, the young people, everyone. That no broken legs and arms, maybe a finger, but no broken legs or arms and or major hurts, Father. And just bring them back safely, Father. Give them a wonderful spiritual time. In Christ's name, amen.